Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 9 and the context. I call this message heaven, and there's a good reason for it, because I'm going to preach on heaven. The subject of heaven has fallen off the radar screen in a lot of American evangelicalism, in fact, in a lot of Christendom, period. I mean, people will talk about heaven and hell, but they don't teach clearly what the Bible says on either one. It's probably even rarer to teach what the Bible says on heaven than it is to teach what it says on hell. You know, the church has gotten to the point where Bible-believing churches will explicitly state in their doctrinal statement, we believe need to go up. We believe in literal hellfire. And I do believe in literal hellfire. The Bible plainly states it. That's what hell is. But the Bible is just as clear on what heaven is going to be like. And this is a tragic oversight that the subject of heaven is not taught on. There's over 100 verses in the New Testament that deal directly or indirectly with what heaven is going to be like. We still need to go up? How about this? All right. So the Bible has over 100 passages that address the subject of heaven. And we're going to look at some of these. There's another problem with the talk on heaven is that the subject is often beset with errors. There's a lot of false ideas that people have gotten from outside the Bible, and they bring it into what the Bible talks about heaven. And a lot of this is ancient heresy that goes all the way back to Plato and the Platonic philosophy and goes back to the ancient Gnostics, who the Gnostics taught that spiritual stuff was the good stuff and physical stuff was bad. And so this led to all kinds of nonsense teaching, including the teaching that heaven has nothing to do with physical substance. It's just spiritual stuff, which isn't substance. In other words, when you go to heaven, you're going to be somewhere between a ghost and an angel. You're kind of there and you're kind of not there. And there's really nothing to do because there's nothing there. And so you just kind of float around in the clouds Well, that's not the Bible's view of heaven. The Bible's view of heaven has nothing to do with that. That's carnal, pagan nonsense. It's not the Bible. We're going to look at that in a minute. But why teach on heaven? Why would I take 45 minutes or 40 minutes on Sunday morning and take up a subject like heaven? Isn't there more important subjects? And I would say, yeah, there's a few that are more important, but the fact of the matter is, the Bible's teaching on heaven and hell are an important part of the gospel. Now, it's not the gospel message in and of itself, because the gospel message in and of itself is that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood so that your sins can be forgiven. But now, once you've gotten that out, that's the gospel. What are we saved from? We're saved from hell. And what are we saved to? We're saved to spend eternity with God in heaven. You take heaven and hell out of the picture, there's no need for a gospel. There's nothing to get saved from, and there's nothing to get saved to. Now it just can't be anything more than religion. Sadly, we live in a day and age when a lot of people don't actually believe in literal heaven and literal hell. And if you don't believe in literal heaven and hell, to be honest, you actually just don't believe the Bible, period. So why do I teach on it? Because we need motives to do right. The whole world, the success and motivation people and the business people and people that are entrepreneurs, they know that people are moved by motives. They got this message down. They got it nailed. They know that people run from pain and they run towards gain. They know that people hate punishment and they love reward. And they use these things for motives. This is how you're on a phone call with someone trying to get you to buy today. And they want to give you a pain. If you don't buy today, the price is going to go up $200. That's pain. If you buy today, the price is down $200. That's gain. All right? Man's wired this way. God wired man to run from pain and to run to gain. God wired man so that he runs from punishment and runs towards reward. And this is wired into us. Everything that we do that's wrong, we do on the basis of pride and desire. Everything, and that's ignoble desires. Everything that we do that's right is based on humility, which is the opposite of pride, and good desires. We have motives. So let's go into this a little bit. One last thought. The question is, what is heaven? In the broad sense, it's the eternal state. Everything that goes on that's glorious and beautiful in the next life. Whether that comes when the Lord comes back and you're in the resurrection, or whether it comes when you die. In the narrow sense, it's the New Jerusalem. There's a literal city up there that God lives in. Somewhere in our heavens, there's a literal city that God dwells in. We're going to look at that. So let's go into the first section of my message, which is called Common Misconceptions or False Ideas. I've heard people say, we can't know. I've heard people say, the Bible doesn't teach on it. Why would you talk about a subject the Bible doesn't teach on? And my immediate thought is, I just feel like I just got punched by Muhammad Ali. I mean, just, what? The Bible doesn't teach on it? You just told me you've never read the Bible. The Bible teaches a lot on heaven. And here's my favorite quote. And this is where we're going to go, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And boom, they stop right there. They only know verse 9. They only know that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it's never entered into man's heart what God has prepared for those who love him. And so they take this little verse, they pull it right out of this chapter, and they say, see, we can't know anything about what heaven's like. Why would you even talk about heaven? We got no idea what it's going to be like. And anything you say is just speculation. Here again, I know somebody now does not know the Bible. Because if you read the very next word, the very next verse, what does it say? Verse 10. But God has revealed it unto us. Interesting, isn't it? You end up with the exact opposite conclusion you just started with. By his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, yes, the deep things of God. Well, how did God reveal it to us? By 100 little bits and pieces in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. I'm going to pick out a couple of these little errors that are really common. One of them says, in our existence in the eternal state is non-physical. In other words, we won't be able to grab our finger and pull on it because we won't really have a finger. We won't have eyes. We won't have ears. We won't have a nose. We won't have hands or feet. We won't be physical. We're going to get into this a little deeper, but I'll just say this right now. From the earliest days of the church, all the major creeds and doctrinal statements have said they believe in the bodily resurrection. Why do they believe in the bodily resurrection? Because 1 Corinthians 15 teaches there's a bodily resurrection. When you're resurrected out of the grave, your body comes out of the coffin, comes out of the dirt, and all those molecules and atoms are put back together to be exactly who you were before you died. And then that resurrected body is glorified, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, what an interesting day that's going to be, isn't it? Because your entire DNA package that was is yours that you inherited from Adam and Eve down through all those generations down to you. Of course, now we live in a cursed world, so every time those genes are passed down and they come in different combinations, you've got genetic code missing, you've got genetic code broken, you've got genetic code mutated. And so you've got all these little problems, health problems. You've got birth defects. You've got all kinds of stuff that's happened. But in the resurrection, God's going to take that genetic code from the beginning all the way down to you. And every link that was broken from Adam and Eve all the way down to you, they're all going to be fixed. So you are still exactly you in the resurrection, except that you don't get the broken pieces. You get the whole pieces. You don't get the missing pieces. You get the pieces that were supposed to be there. There's no mutations. It's just what God created. That's a glorious day in the resurrection. And it's a physical body. Some people say that in heaven, the only thing we're going to do is 24/7 formal worship around the throne. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, people don't get excited about that. They get excited about worshiping God, but the thought of if all we did in eternity was 24/7 around the throne, they just start to feel a little bit of emptiness aching on the inside. Well, why do we feel that way? It's not because you're carnal. You're aching that way because God did not design you and make you for nothing but worship. He made you to worship God in a much broader context, not a little narrow formal context. Here's an interesting thought I'm going to throw out on this. If God designed for believers to do nothing but 24/7 formal worship around his throne in eternity, why is there a new Jerusalem promised in the book of Revelation? A city that is 1,500 miles in circumference and 375 miles high. We'll look at this a little bit later. Look right at the passage. But that's a big city, isn't it? If it's 1,500 miles to walk all the way around the city, which is just under, it'd be 375 miles per side. You could drive from here. This city goes almost all the way to Minneapolis, starting here in Harvey. That's how wide it is. And how high is 375 miles high? That's outside the Earth's atmosphere. This is a massive city. Why would God build a city that big, which is millions of times bigger than it needs to be, if the only purpose for man in eternity is formal worship around the throne of God? There'd be no purpose for it. I haven't even brought up the new heavens and the new earth. What would be the purpose of creating the new heavens and the new earth with all those galaxies and all those stars, if in eternity we're never going to turn around or look up and see them, much less go visit them? So anyway, the Bible overthrows all these ideas, and we're going to go looking into some passages that look into this stuff. First of all, we can know quite a bit about heaven. As I pointed out in the context in the passage we looked at, it says God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So let me start looking. Let's go to the resurrection body, or the physical body, first. And let's turn, if you want to turn with me, I'll be turning fast. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "But if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Our mortal bodies are going to be quickened. This is the resurrection. The physical body that's capable of dying that you have, this is the body that's raised from the dead. And our resurrection is going to be just like Christ's. When Christ came out of the grave and people were able to touch him, he had a physical body that could be handled and felt. There was something there. And of course, now his disciples, who should have known better from the Bible, that the resurrection is a resurrection of a body. When they saw him, they were scared. They thought maybe he's a ghost, right? I mean, if we go up and touch him, is our hand going to go right through him and there's nothing there? But the Lord Jesus, what did he say in the upper room? He says, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. I've got flesh and blood, flesh and bones. Touch me and feel me. And they did. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Well, the answer is God. But now look at this. We're going to go from the body we have right now to a body like his. When he was raised from the dead in his resurrection body, that wasn't temporary. He didn't go to heaven and then change clothes and now he doesn't have a body anymore. Jesus is in that human body forever, so that for all of eternity, you've got all the whole human race, which are mortal, and you've got God, who is an eternal, infinite spirit. And it's very hard for those two to communicate, isn't it? And this is why we have, as Job calls it, our daysman that's between man and God, a communicator between man and God, a bridge between man and God, because Christ is 100% fully and truly man, and he's 100% fully and truly God. So now we have this connection between God and man. So for all of eternity, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our brother, our Savior, and our God. And we can see him, we can touch him, and feel him, and he is God manifest in human flesh. But now our resurrection body is like his. And I want you to think about this. When they were in the upper room and the disciples were gathered, the doors were closed and locked. And Jesus walked right through the wall and showed up. Well, guess what? Your resurrection body is going to be just like his resurrection body. You will be able to sit in a chair and walk through a wall. You are going to be able to enjoy and use physical substance, physical creation. But you will not be limited by physical substance and physical creation. Now, isn't that a blessing? Our body will be like his. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to have you turn there. This is the major passage in the Bible on the resurrection. And we're going to read a stretch here, starting in verse 35. But someone is going to say, how were the dead raised up? And what kind of body do they get? He says, you fool, don't you know that what you sow is not quickened unless it die? And whatever you sow, you're not sowing the body that's going to happen. You're not sowing the plant that's going to happen. But you're sowing a little bare grain, whether it's wheat or some other grain. And God gives it a body as it pleased him. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's the flesh of men, there's the flesh of beasts or animals, there's the flesh of fish, there's the flesh of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. In other words, the stars and the planets, and then there's like earth down here. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's the glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars, and one star is brighter than another one. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. In other words, the body that gets planted, like the seed gets planted in the dirt, that body that goes into the dirt is a corruptible body. It's capable of dying, it's capable of sickness, it's capable of being broken, it's capable of death and disease. But the body that comes up in the resurrection, it says it is incorruptible. It's as incorruptible as God in heaven. God in heaven can't get a cut finger. He can't get a paper cut. Jesus can't get a paper cut. Jesus can't get a bloody nose. Jesus can't get a broken toe or a stubbed toe. He can't get pain. He can't get sorrow. He can't get hurt. And the resurrection body is the same way. This is why in the scriptures, part of the promise of eternity is the end of sorrow, it's the end of pain, it's the end of tears. If you're born again. Obviously, if you're not in heaven and you're in hell, you got some serious issues, because now that's nonstop pain and nonstop sorrow. This passage keeps going. It says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I'm going to stop and comment on this. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If you're thinking, you're going to get a couple thoughts out of this passage. And one of them is, the contrast is not between physical substance and spiritual stuff. Some people get the idea that we got a physical body now, and there we have a non-body because we're spiritual. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have a natural body. The word natural here is from the Greek word soul. We have a soulish body. It's connected to our soul. It's connected to the part of us that likes stuff and tastes stuff and has preferences and favorites and rejects some stuff and likes other stuff. And it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Not a spiritual non-body, a spiritual body. A body that can be touched and handled, but instead of being most immediately wired to your soul, it's going to be immediately wired to your spirit. And there's a blessing in this. Because right now, the reason that we have problem with sin and temptation is that we're in a natural body. This physical body, this us, is wired most closely to the soul. To our desires. And our desires are strong. We feel them all the time. We're drawn to things that we don't want to be drawn to. And so we've got this struggle inside of us between the sinful nature or the soul and the spirit, which we read about this struggle in Galatians chapter 5. They're always fighting. The good that we want to do, we don't do, we read in Romans, and the bad evil that we don't want to do, we do. We read that in Romans also. And the solution is in Christ. The solution is in this glorious resurrection fix, which we get a foretaste of right now with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in the resurrection, God is going to take this connection where we're wired primarily to the soul, and he's going to switch it so that we're wired primarily to the spirit. We'll still have a soul. But this fixes the sin struggle. Because right now, our dominating feature is the soul. And if we didn't have our spirit strengthened by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, our spirit could not overcome the soul. And we wouldn't be able to live right. But in the resurrection, the spirit is going to be dominant over the soul. It won't change what your soul likes and dislikes. But it sets in concrete your determination to live right and to be right. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I like this thought. I kind of like having a physical body. I like being able to touch and feel and taste and smell, and see, and hear. I love hearing beautiful music. I love hearing the wind whistling in the pines. I love to hear a stream babbling down a mountainside. I love to hear birds singing. I love to smell flowers. I love to see the meadows in bloom in the spring. And we are never going to lose this. This was given to us as a gift of God, and we will have these abilities for eternity. God is just going to elevate everything to a higher level where we will not be able to abuse the gifts that God has given us. John 20, 24 through 29, we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to read the line that I wanted to mention. Jesus said when the disciples were going to touch him in the upper room, he said, spirits don't have flesh and bones like you see that I have. I want you to think about this again. I'm going to come back to this point. Here is Jesus in his resurrection body that he's going to be in for all of eternity. And he has flesh and bones. Bones. Just like we do. You don't cease to be a human being in the resurrection so that you're more like an angel or you're something that's non-human. You are a glorified human being. Here's another one. I love this passage. In John chapter 21, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to read one line. The disciples are on the shore. The Lord Jesus has appeared to them. And he walked across the water to them, and then they went to the shore. Post-resurrection experience with Jesus. And what do? It says there was a fire of coals there, or a bed of coals, and fish on it, and bread. You look at that passage, Jesus, in his resurrection body, with the disciples, had a shore lunch with fish and bread. Here's another argument. You will not cease to be a human being in the resurrection. You're just going to be a glorified human being. Jesus in his resurrection body ate physical food. So when I look at passages like this, and then I see in the Bible that it talks about in the resurrection, we're going to be at the wedding supper where the bride, the church, is married to Jesus, the bridegroom. And there's a wedding supper there. I don't take that figuratively. I take that literally. We are literally going to sit down at the biggest feast in the universe that's ever happened. And we're going to eat like we've never eaten before. What we have when we look at these passages, the fact that Christ is manifest in a human body as a human forever, it puts God's stamp of approval on the human body. Puts God's stamp of approval on being human. Being human is not wrong. Having a human body is not wrong. Let's move on. The next section is that heaven is a physical place. I think a lot of people really miss out on this. They got these weird, nebulous ideas of heaven. They talk about going to heaven, but they don't really have a definition for it. They don't really see it as a place that you can physically go to this physical place. But that's exactly what heaven is. Excuse me. Hebrews 11:10 says, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. This is talking about Abraham. Abraham from the Old Testament, the man who was the friend of God. And he was looking forward to the resurrection, and he was looking forward to a city. Now, this city is obviously something that had been revealed to Abraham by God, but it didn't appear in the Old Testament scriptures. We know it was in the Old Testament times because we read about it in the book of Hebrews. He wasn't looking merely to see God someday. He was looking to live in a city. In Galatians 4:26, we read, the new Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. There is a city up there, a literal city. And we read about this city in Revelation 21, the entire chapter. I'm going to turn there and just look at a few passages. And I'm going to start in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, in other words, the tent of God or the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. When this city comes down from heaven, at the end of what we're going to regard as human time, There's this stretch of years where man is given an opportunity to either get to know God or to walk away from God. And at the end of that stretch of time, all the righteous are raised in the resurrection, and all the ungodly are cast into the eternal lake of fire. And then the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. In fact, it's actually more accurate to say heaven comes down to earth. The city of God comes down to earth, and heaven moves to earth. And God's capital city over the entire universe will now be on earth for all of eternity. This city, we read in verse 12, it had a great wall with 12 gates, and on the gates were 12 angels, or 12 messengers, and the names written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And we read in verse 14 that there were 12 foundations or 12 rows of stones on the walls. And in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you got the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament. You got the 12 apostles from the New Testament. This implies that all the saints of all the ages dwell in this city. Now the city, this is amazing size. Verse 16, it says the city is square. It lies four square. And the length is the same as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed as 12,000 furlongs. There's 8 furlongs in a mile. So this is 1,500 miles. That means each side is 375 miles. We also read the length and the breadth and the height are the same. So this city is 375 miles across, 375 miles high. This is God's dwelling place, and he made this place for man. He didn't make it just because he wanted the biggest house in the universe. He made it because he wanted all of his children to dwell with him. He made it for us. He doesn't need it. God doesn't need a city. God doesn't even need a new creation. He created this city for man to dwell in with him for all of eternity, and he created the new heavens and the new earth for man. I'm going to read a few other verses here. In Hebrews 10:34, when it's talking about what we get in eternity, it says that we have a better and more enduring substance. Some people get this idea that in eternity or in heaven, we don't get anything. There is no physical stuff. But here it says there's a better and more enduring, or better lasting, or longer lasting physical stuff. That's exactly what it says. Not non-stuff, not non-matter, not immaterial stuff, but superior stuff that lasts forever. We also read in the Gospels, it talks about laying up treasure in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal and moth and rust doesn't corrupt. Well, why does it go in this direction? Because we're going to have stuff in heaven that if we had that stuff down here, it would rust. It would break. It would decay. It would wear out. It'd be broken. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 talks about an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, which doesn't fade away. What a blessing. If you get inheritance in this life from your parents, it doesn't last very long. And if you get a massive inheritance, you're one of the few that will. You can't keep it. You got people trying to take it away. The government tries to take it away. Thieves try and take it away. You can make bad decisions and whittle it away and fritter it away. You have an inheritance in heaven if you're a believer that can never be diminished, and it can never fade, and it will never be taken away. John 14:2, the Lord Jesus encourages his disciples and he says, I go and prepare a place for you, for in my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. There is a place for every believer, whether they're barely saved or been saved 50 years or 100. Every believer has a place in that city. Every believer. And it's custom tailored, custom built for them. I go and prepare a place for you. I think this is amazing. Our God cares about us, not just that we would be saved on the simple fact of not spending eternity in hell and the fact of spending eternity in heaven, But he cares about you. He cares about what you like and what you dislike. He cares about your favorite colors and the colors you don't like. He cares about your favorite fragrances and what you don't like. He cares about your favorite food and what you don't like. He's taken all this into account when he puts your mansion together. So when you walk into your mansion and you open that door and the first time you see it, you're going to just feel like, I am home. This is what I've always wanted. You won't walk in and think, well, first thing I'm going to do is change that paint color. That's just not going to happen. Well, I don't like that carpet. No, that is not going to happen. You're dealing with an infinite God. Acts 10:41 again touches on that he ate and drank with them after the resurrection. I look forward to heaven. Can you imagine millions of years of pizza? I mean, that might seem carnal and almost laughable, but the fact of the matter is I'm not going to cease to be a human being in heaven. When I get up there, pizza is still going to be my favorite food. John 16:23. In that day, whatsoever you ask of the Father shall be given you. Can you imagine this? Every individual believer who is we're sons of God. I'm going to go into this in a second, but you are the children of God if you're born again. You are the heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and you inherit the entire universe. And you are literally going to get to stand before God and ask for anything you want. And you can't ask too much. It's not like you're standing before Bill Gates, and if you ask for $15 billion from Bill Gates after he'd promised you that he would give you whatever you ask for, and you just ask for one quarter of his wealth, he might swallow pretty hard. But you're standing before God who's infinite, with an infinite creation. Like some people get this idea that this creation is limited because they believe in the doctrine of evolution. And if the universe evolved from a little explosion somewhere billions of years back and it expanded a certain small distance, you've got a very tiny universe. But if the universe reflects the nature of the infinite God, like the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, then this universe is so vast that if you travel in a straight line for 100 billion years at 1,000 times the speed of light, you wouldn't even scratch the surface of how big this universe is. We will never explore the last galaxy in eternity. But anyway, you get to stand before this infinite God and ask for anything you want. And if you asked for, like I plan on asking for, I want a couple galaxy clusters just for my own. He's not going to bat an eyelash. I might as well have just asked him for two quarters so I could go buy a candy bar, a cheap one, like 20 years ago. Now, how is it that we get to have such an amazing eternity? I'm going to close up with these thoughts. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 lays it out that in eternity, we are the sons of God. That's the emphasis in the Bible on our relationship to God in eternity. Some people get this idea that all they can think about is being a servant to God. And we will have our times when we serve God in heaven. But our relationship to Him is no longer as a servant, we're sons. Psalm 16:11 speaks of pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. We're not going to be in the front of the throne of God for all eternity doing nothing but worshiping. The servants appear before the throne. If we're seated at the Father's right hand, that's the place of the Son. That's the place of the heir to the throne. This is a place of privilege. Revelation 3:21 says we sit in Christ's throne with him. And Romans 8:17 says we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ with the royal inheritance. So I want to leave you with these thoughts. You have in the Bible a threat of eternal punishment, wailing and gnashing of teeth forever for those that do not repent and believe and trust the God of heaven. And on the other hand, you got the promise of being God's children, brothers of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and with an eternal, infinite inheritance in heaven with God for eternity. Those are the only two choices. There's no third choice. And some people might say, well, how about other religions? How about other philosophies? I'm going to tell you right now, if you've never thought of this, there's only two religions on earth. You can take a comparative religion course in a university and look at dozens of religions, but they're really confused when they do that, because you can actually boil everything down with one divide and there's two religions. On one side, you're saved by works. That's all the religions of the earth. On the other side, you're saved by grace, because God gave his own son to shed his blood and die for the human race. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. That divides everything. Divides the whole world into two religions, works and Christ. You save yourself, or God saves you. You start looking at these kind of differences, and you realize there really is only one choice you can make. You either choose to walk towards Christ, or you choose to walk away. And long ago, I made my choice. Soon as I saw there was an opportunity to have eternal life by believing in Jesus and believe that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, I said, I'm on it. I want eternal life. And I laid hold, and I received and believed. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we do pray that the word would go out today, that hearts would be touched by the threat of hell and by the blessings of heaven, that people, if they're not saved, would turn unto you and believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Trust his blood, the blood of God manifest in the flesh, shed for them. And for those that are saved, I pray that they would be encouraged of the great things that lay before them, so that when they come to their trials in life, they keep their eyes fixed on the city that's coming, on the reward that's coming, on the treasure in heaven that's coming, and they don't allow themselves to be discouraged and distracted by the devil. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.